by another company. And there were a couple of junior guys that I thought were really good. I'd worked really hard with them. I got them promoted, and I felt they were excellent and should be part of the new business. But it fairly quickly became clear that no matter how hard I argued, there had been a decision taken that people below a certain level weren't coming through and I wasn't going to get anywhere. And it just felt deeply unfair. I felt deeply powerless before it. And I guess often we'll have that experience, won't we? We'll hit an injustice, something that feels unfair, and we'll have that feeling of anger and powerlessness. Maybe it's something small scale, a parking ticket that we don't think we should have got. Maybe it's something much more significant, where if we're passed over for a job, we feel powerless. Maybe we even begin to wonder if they're right. Maybe we're not up to it. Maybe as we look at the international scene, and we see Christians oppressed, but we don't even know how to begin to pray for them. But I wonder if a new area we're beginning to experience this is within our own country, as we see the way that the Christian faith is portrayed in the media. And increasingly, we're viewed with suspicion, and I think the environment in which we're living is getting tougher. Well, that sense of injustice is the issue in Acts chapter 25. If you please, your Bible, turn back with me, please. Acts chapter 25. And let's look on to verse 24. So Acts chapter 25, looking on to verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he has done nothing deserving of death. You see, the issue, Paul is accused, he's in prison, people are angry with him, and yet, Festus is clear, he's done nothing deserving death. He's innocent, he's suffering in injustice. And the purpose of this chapter is that as we see Paul and other Christians' faith in justice, we wouldn't lose confidence in our faith. We wouldn't have that feeling of the powerlessness so much as holding on to the power of the resurrection. We're thinking this weekend about how we live in our modern culture. Last night we thought about the culture we live in of achievements, that we're always being told we've got to achieve to be accepted. And we saw the wonderful way that Jesus forgives us. He forgives us all, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. This morning I want to think through this issue of suspicion and how we handle this culture of suspicion of Christian faith. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through Acts chapter 25. We're going to see the injustice that Luke makes so clear in his account. And then we're going to step back and think about four ways that we can approach injustice. So what is the background here? Well, in Acts chapter 21, we saw Paul arrested after a riot in the temple because people took offence at him. His own safety, he's then taken to Caesarea, it's kind of a Roman base near Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. And he's put on trial before Felix, the Roman governor, back in chapter 24. He's accused of being a troublemaker, but he's innocent. They can't prove it. There are no witnesses. But he's not released. And here we begin to hit that wall of injustice, because Felix procrastinates. He can't condemn Paul under Roman law, but he can't release him without upsetting the locals. And actually he's got other motives as well. Look at verse 26 of chapter 24. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent him frequently. He wants some money. Well, after 2 years, Felix is replaced by a new governor, Festus. Verse 1, he doesn't waste any time. After 3 days, he goes straight to Jerusalem, and he meets with the Jewish leaders. I wonder if you've ever had that situation where you get a new boss in the office, and everyone starts lobbying him for their particular cause, pushing their particular agenda. Well, here we have a new governor in town. And the Jews had the opportunity to push their agenda. What do they go for? The welfare of the people? More religious freedom? Well, verse 2. The chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. This is what they spend their chips on. They want to get Paul. Not because they're interested in justice. Verse 3. They urgently requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, where they were preparing an ambush to kill him on the way. Why get at the cause? Well, the verdict is uncertain. Maybe you can kill him on the road. They want him dead by any means. Festus agrees, but he agrees to try him in Caesarea, so the ambush plan is thwarted. Well, a week later, the trial begins, and now, instead of ambush, they try intimidation. Verse 7. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood against him, bringing many and serious charges against him. You can picture Paul there, chained in his tunic, his head bowed, and all the leaders of the community right in his face, accusation after accusation of serious stuff. But, verse 7, they couldn't prove it. Paul states his innocence again. He's hitting this wall of injustice. Well, notice now verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there?" The trial in Jerusalem would presumably be before the Sanhedrin, overseen by Festus, and it's completely inappropriate. And Paul calls him on it. Verse 10. Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. He's a Roman citizen. He should be tried before Rome." But then he states pretty clearly, "I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know." Pretty blunt. You know this full well. And so he appeals to Caesar. That's slightly confusing to us, because we're used to the idea of appealing when a verdict has been given. In Paul's day, you could appeal to Rome at any point in the legal process. So here he's appealing before the verdict to go to the highest official.
It's kind of sad, isn't it? Here's Paul appealing to the pagan authorities for protection against the injustice being meted out to him by God's own people, the Jews.
Well, then we have Agrippa. Agrippa is the vassal king of a neighbouring province. He's the grandson of the Herod who was there at Jesus' trial. And he comes to greet the new ruler. Festus summarises the case, and again, you see the irregularities. Verse 16. "I told him it's not the Jewish custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and had an opportunity to defend himself. They want a verdict without proper process." When they did organise the trial, what does it say? Verse 18. "When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion." There was Festus, ready to hear the evils of this terrible man. And there's nothing to it. So much so, verse 20, "I was at a loss to know how to investigate such matters." He didn't even know where to start. Well, I mean, actually, he could start by releasing Paul, but that's too difficult, so he doesn't. You can see the injustice right the way through this. Unjust motives. Felix wants his bride. The Jews want Paul dead, whether by ambush or intimidation or political favours. Festus wants to do the Jews a favour. The unjust process. No witnesses, no proof, the wrong court, inappropriate charges of judge. He doesn't know where to begin. But the result is that Paul is clearly declared innocent. And he remains in chains. He hits the sword of injustice. Why is this such a big deal? Why does Luke stress it so much? Well, I think because he wants us to see that Paul's condemnation is unjust, and so we can be confident in him and his message. And more than that, when we face injustice and accusation and suspicion, we can hold on to the gospel of hope. Well, four reflections then on this in the context of our society. The first is that we're to expect injustice. I can think of at least two different occasions where I set about a bit of DIY, once painting a room or once painting a shed, and I've just done it in my normal clothes, and I'd be genuinely surprised at the end of the day to find my shirt there covered in paint. You can't decorate and paint a room without getting spattered by paint. In the same way, we can't hope to live in this world without being spattered by injustice. At one level, that is the case, because we live in a broken world. If we're looking to humanity for justice, the evidence all around us is that we'll be disappointed. Whether that is the Roman treatment of conquered nations back in Jesus' day, the slave trade of the 18th century, the apartheid of the 20th century, or the racism in our cities today. You know, we like to think we're better, we've come a long way since the days of Rome, and we're more civilised. We've had progress. But the Romans prided themselves on justice and civilization. Let's be honest, intimidation and bullying is rife in our workplaces. Racism, if anything, seems to be growing. Women are mistreated by those in authority. Hashtag me too. And actually, when we look inside our own hearts, we often find that we're hard towards those who are marginalised and poor and needy. Yet with our words, we welcome those different nationalities to our cities, but not into our homes, let alone our lives. It's just too difficult. All our talk of justice, none of us strives for justice.
That is why grace is such good news, as we had last night.
See, we should expect injustice because we live amongst the fallen humanity. Can I just say, if you're here and you're a lawyer, I'm aware that there are many lawyers who work really hard to ensure justice in our country, and there is much that is done that is good. But the point is that humanity itself, if our hope for justice is humanity, will be disappointed. But more than that, we should expect injustice because we're Christians. What do we see in Jesus' life? Jesus, at the end of his life, on trial, before Jewish accusers, seeking his death in a Roman court before Herod. What do we see in Acts chapter 25? Paul, on trial before Jewish accusers, seeking his death in a Roman court before Herod's grandson. As with Jesus, so with his followers. So it's been throughout the centuries. I recently got myself a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. For some reason, I thought it would be a good bedtime reading. I keep waking up at night dreaming that I've been boiled in oil or skinned alive. Because that is what, through the century, people have done to Christians. Whether it's Nero's Rome or 4th century Persia or Soviet Russia, or even today. I mean, just look around the world and see the persecution of Christians. Nigeria, New Year's Day this year, 14 Christians shot dead returning home from church. And a couple of weeks ago in Egypt, a 27-year-old walking down the street with a couple of friends wearing a cross. Mob walk up to him, asking if he's Christian. He says yes, they shoot him on the spot. North Korea, parents afraid to even tell their children that they follow the Lord. It's no longer just out there, is it? It's also beginning to come into the UK. A street preacher preached on the streets for 16 years. Preaches about sin and he's arrested, accused of hate speech. A Christian magistrate dismissed after expressing his view that it's in a child's best interest to be raised by a mother and father, sacked for serious misconduct. A church school that had an organisation going into lead assemblies for 16 years, that the organisation has been banned because the children were upset and emotionally disturbed by teaching about sin. And sin is a pretty mainstream Christian doctrine. And it's a stark reality of the world out there. They're going to confront it. And yet the term used for that group, extremist. We need to expect injustice. In the face of an increasingly hostile and suspicious culture, our hope for justice is not going to be in humanity. We will experience that frustration, that sense of powerlessness, hitting that wall. And we're not to be surprised. I don't know about you, but I often think that Christians who face this kind of persecution, well, but they live in another era. They live in another country. Maybe they're just unlucky, or they're unusual. But I think sometimes I think, you know, they're the slightly boisterous type. They lack nuance. I'm a little smarter than that. But actually, as with the Lord, so with his followers, Jesus was persecuted, Paul was persecuted. We need to be prepared for it as well. We expect injustice. About 6 months or so ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. I experienced something that I thought was unjust. And I was talking to him about it. And I told him about it. And then I was just ready to pull out my 50 reasons why this thing that happened to me was deeply unjust. And he just looked at me and smiled and said, yes, you've been treated unfairly. Completely took the legs out from underneath me. We love to do that, don't we? Here's all my reasons. But actually the gospel will say to us, yes, this is an unjust world. And you will be treated unjustly. How are you going to react to that in a way that is godly? Our hope is not in our arguments, our legal defence, or reasonable behaviour. It's not in this world, but in the world to come. In God, in the face of injustice, our hope is not in humanity. So expect injustice. But that doesn't mean that we're not clear about the truth. So secondly, we need to see the truth behind the injustice. Verse 8. Then Paul made his defence. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar.
He's utterly clear. He's done nothing against the state,
nothing against religion. He's innocent, as Festus himself says publicly.
We need to hold to the truth
behind injustice. Let's step back for a moment. The book of Acts is part of that book, with Luke Acts written by Luke. And why does Luke write Luke Acts?
There's a chance of interaction.
No.
Why does he write it?
Right, remember the beginning of this gospel? I'm writing all the accounts of all the things that have happened. To who?
Theophilus.
So that
he
might have certainty concerning the things that he's been taught. That's the purpose of this book. Right? So think about Theophilus. There he is. He sees Paul accused by the Roman state. Now for us, in our sort of mindset, we might think that's kind of glamorous. You've got pictures of sort of movies like, I don't know, Gladiator or something like that, someone standing up to the regime. For Theophilus, it is deeply shameful. Because Rome stands for everything that is civilised, for the intellect, for peace, for culture, for flourishing. And now Theophilus hears that Paul is on trial. He begins to doubt his faith. And so it's really important that we see that Paul is innocent. Have you ever read through the book of Acts and thought, why do they have all these trials at the end of it? Seems pretty laboured. We need to see that Paul is innocent. 8 times here, the name Caesar is mentioned. Caesar mentioned represents culture. Luke wants us to see that Paul is not opposed to the flourishing of society. See the truth behind justice. Why does that matter? Well, as we look back, it's important because we need to see that the Christian faith is not born out of simplistic superstition. It's not born out of a certain culture. It can stand up to the rigours of Rome. At times, Christians were oppressed by Rome, but never exposed. But more than that, we need to see that the Christian faith is not opposed to the flourishing society. And that, I think, is a big point of connection for us today. Because that's often what we're accused of, isn't it? Whether it's questions of sexual ethics, or questions of the uniqueness of Jesus. People will accuse us, you're not in favour of the flourishing of society. We need to see the truth behind injustice. A few years ago, and I play the French horn in my spare time, and a few years ago I came across Brahms' first piano concerto. And it's a wonderful piece of music. I got given a recording of it for Christmas. But at the premiere, the audience hated it. A few people tried to clap, but then they were overwhelmed by hissing and booing. One critic said, it was a piece that cannot give pleasure, and it has the shrillest dissonances and the most unpleasant sounds. Well, you can stop at the critic's verdict, or you can go and listen to it. And what you'll discover is the most wonderful piece of music. Well, what will we do with the gospel? Will we listen to the verdicts of the critics, or will we actually go back and listen to the themes of the gospel and see if they match up? What is it that we're accused of in today's courts? Hate crime. And yet the Bible says God is God of love. Well, one of those must not be true. What do we see when we look to the Lord Jesus? We see that we live in a world of injustice in our world and in our hearts. It needs to be put right. And yet Jesus came into the world. He submitted to human injustice to die for our sin. God's justice satisfied and us set free.
That's the great melody of the gospel. It is one of love, but one of hate. Here's the hope in the face of injustice, not in humanity, but in God's character, a character of love.
What else do people say? They say Christians are intolerant. Well, look at that. What do you see? You see the Gentiles included in the people of God. That's the greatest divide of the age. Greater than any divide of race or gender or class or character type. In chapter 2 of the book, as the apostles speak about the gospel, the point at which they're constantly interrupted is the point where they say Gentiles and Jews are included together. It was radical. And yet, Paul brought them together in his churches. Sometimes a bumpy ride, but he did. That is what the gospel does. It unites people who have nothing in common other than the love and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. if we'll listen through the hisses of the crowd, we'll hear that the gospel is the most inclusive message of all. Our society talks about inclusion. We all go on diversity training. We need to keep going. Because we live in a society riven by bitter divisions. And yet here is true inclusion. We could go on. Paul tells people to submit to the authorities, and yet we're accused of misconduct. Our hope in the face of justice is not in humanity, but in God's character. Character of love, a character of inclusion. We need to see the truth behind injustice. We'll take time to listen to the gospel, but our hope in the character of God. Will we hold our nerve when people tell us that we're intolerant and hateful? We know that that is not true. It's not what we see in the Lord Jesus. To see the truth behind the injustice. Thirdly, see the real issue behind injustice. That's a bit of a clunky title, but look with me at verse 18, please. When his accusers got up to speak, this is Festus speaking, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Festus nailed it. There they are, in a Roman court, talking about points of law. The real issue is religion. Specifically, the question of whether or not Jesus rose. That's the real issue behind injustice. A few years ago, my wife and I were trying to sell a flat in central London that we owned. And we got an offer accepted. And then we started getting all these peculiar legal questions about the lease documents. And it turned out that actually what was going on was that wife wanted to buy the flat and the husband didn't, so we started asking all these legal questions. It's kind of what's going on here. They're asking all these legal questions, trying to trip all up. The real issue is religion. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? What I think is fascinating about that is I think that is what is often happening with us today. People would attack the Christian faith, but rather than do it in the marketplace of ideas, they'll do it through the law. So it's absolutely right that we protect our children from radicalisation in schools. And yet when you look at some of the prevent regulations, I get very nervous going into school. If I insist on the uniqueness of Jesus, am I breaking the law? Think of questions of abuse. We're all much more attuned to this now. And one of the questions that come up is what about spiritual abuse? Let's be clear. We are utterly opposed to manipulation and exploitation and force in the realm of the faith. Paul calls people to faith, he doesn't put pressure on them, but he does call them to change. Quite hard to define. At what point does a Christian leader encourage someone to change? At what point are they bullying them? It's very difficult. A lot of Christian organisations are trying to think about this. But what are the activists doing? They want legislation. We haven't even defined it. A few months ago, the head of Ofsted again called for regulation of Sunday schools, saying she wanted it done with muscular liberalism. And it's pretty clear that she had conservative Anglicanism in her sights. That's pretty overt, using regulation to pursue a liberal agenda. Or put it another way. 15 years ago, if you'd asked someone why they would be afraid to speak of their faith at work, they would have said they were afraid of being mocked and marginalised. Today, they might well say they're afraid of the employment tribunal. We need to call it out. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I see this kind of thing going on, I react by getting quite angry with it. Let me just take us back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. He saw the crowds, and he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's how we respond. A couple of years ago, I'd been to a training session somewhere, and I got given a pretty secular agenda, and I was angry about it. I spoke to someone in my church about it that evening, and he said, you know, it's really sad, isn't it? These people have been badly taught. That's actually what our reaction should be. Compassion. We need to lead people back to the shepherd, point them back to the truth. And here's where the hope is in this passage, verse 18. When his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had points of dispute with him about their own religion and a man named Jesus, who Paul claims alive. That is the hope. Do behind all this stuff, the real question is Jesus alive? Because if he is, then there is a true king who will bring true justice, who will deliver us from all the injustice of this world. Jesus is the one who will give our society what we long for, that kingdom to come with perfect tolerance, respect, inclusion, frustration over the exhaustion of living with injustice dealt with. Here is our hope, not just in God's character, but in his action, raising Jesus from the dead and declaring him king over that kingdom to come. That is the hope that we declare to people with compassion. Let's see the real hope of injustice. Well, fourthly, what difference does this make practically? Finally, I think this is helpful for us to see the absurdity of injustice. The chapter ends in farce. So look with me, please, in verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. And the commander first, as Paul was brought in. Agrippa, his great-grandfather, was the Herod who killed the babies when Jesus was born. His grandfather killed John the Baptist. His father killed James, the son of Zebedee. And here he is, trying Paul. Bernice was his sister, and it was widely rumored that they were in an incestuous relationship. The two of them are sitting in judgment on Paul. And in they come, in all their robes and their fonts. Agrippa and Bernice, purple robes and a crown. Festus there with his scarlet robe and the governor, the military tribunes. Anyone is anyone. You can imagine them walking in, more concerned how they look in their robes than for justice. And there is Paul, head bowed in chains. Now why are they all there? Why this great pomp and ceremony? Verse 25. I found Paul had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. But I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Why did that?
I don't know what to write.
He's appealed to Caesar. I've got to send something. Paul is on trial to see if they can come up with a charge to send him on trial to Caesar with. It's absurd, isn't it? Would Theophilus really let his confidence in the faith be thrown by this craziness? Will we let our confidence in the Lord Jesus be thrown by the absurdity of the injustice we face? A culture where we prove our tolerance by the muscular intolerance of what is unpopular.
What's the absurdity of it?
Anyone ever had one of these as a kid? You know, the old backseat driver, sitting in the back of the car, make a lot of noise, honking sounds, pretend you're driving the car. You're not driving the car. Well, that is what Denise and Agrippa and Festus are doing here. They're making a lot of noise. They think they're in the driving seat. Their justice is absurd. Where is the power? It is with the risen Lord Jesus. He is the real judge and he is the real hope amidst all injustice. We live in a culture of suspicion. Secularism thinks it is one. We think the church is defeated. But let's not despair. Jesus is one with real glory, the eternal glory, and the eternal power. Let's see through the absurdity of injustice. So the purpose of this chapter, and I think this section of the book of Acts, is that in the face of accusations of injustice, in the face of this culture of suspicion in which we now live, Luke has written this, that Theophilus and us in our day, when I think we need it all the more, will not be thrown by it. We'll see through it to the truth. We'll see the real issues, the reality of the world to come. And amidst the absurdity, we'll look to the true judge, the true king, the one who brings justice, the risen Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is risen, that he is mighty, that he is powerful. We praise you that he will bring in that ultimate kingdom of love, of inclusion, of justice. And we pray for us when we are accused that our confidence and our delight and our compassion would be in him. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.